Well, from time to time in my conversations with Jerry, he asked me, Trey, what are you going to do with Jesus? And it's a good question. What will I do with Jesus? How will I respond to Him? Will I follow Him? Will I be His disciple? Will I begin to image Him and mirror Him as He continues to work in my life? Will I allow His Word to work in my life, to be instrumental in me? What am I going to do with Jesus? And not only what am I going to do with Him, but also what am I going to do with His words, with His message? You see, because if we are disciples of Jesus, and we are following Jesus, we've got to heed what He says, we've got to listen to what He's saying, and we've got to implement that in our lives. And yes, we're going to do that imperfectly at times. No, we are not going to do everything that Jesus says perfectly every single time. But that is the goal to which we are aiming. That is the type of disciple we want to be. We want to be disciples who actually follow Jesus, His footsteps, and the things that He says. And so wouldn't it be great if we just had a collection of the sayings of Jesus to inform our lives, our walk, how we ought to live? Oh, wouldn't it be great if we just had one of the Gospels, if it just told us what the message of Jesus was, what it was that He was expecting of us, and what it is that we ought to be doing? Well, of course, in fact, we do have that. And in particular, I'm thinking of the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is a little bit unique in that it records for us, it preserves for us these long discourses of Jesus, these long blocks of teaching where Jesus begins to teach His disciples some very important things that He would have them to know if they are going to follow Him, if they are truly going to be His disciples. These are the sorts of things that they need to be listening to. And so Matthew uniquely records for us in this way five or six larger discourses, blocks of Jesus' teaching. And so throughout history of the interpretation of the book of Matthew, it has often been called the teaching gospel, because it is a gospel that paints a picture of a teacher, that is Jesus, that is written by a teacher, Matthew, that is written for teachers or disciples who would be teachers, those who would take the teachings of Jesus, ingest them in their life, live them, but also go out and teach others to do the same. And so Matthew chapter 28 famously ends with what we call the Great Commission. But those who follow Jesus, His disciples, are to go out and to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that He has commanded them. And so the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, if we wanted to try to boil it down, and that's actually kind of hard to do for reasons we'll talk about in just a moment, not nearly as neatly and easily defined as, say, the Gospel of Mark that we looked at a couple of months ago. But if we wanted to boil it down, we might talk about the message of the Messiah, the message of Jesus, the Christ, the King, and the implications of that. And so what I want us to do, again, we began a series a couple of months ago where we're going through the Gospels and we're just trying to get the kernel, the thing that is essential to each Gospel. We're trying to look at its story and the message that it tells, the picture of Jesus that it paints. And so last time we went through the Gospel of Mark. And you may remember, the Gospel of Mark really has kind of this singular picture of Jesus and really this singular message. By and large, the Gospel of Mark is painting Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. The question is, what does that mean? And so as the Gospel of Mark unfolds, it begins to unravel and it begins to explain what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah, the Christ. And what that means is not what many of those people hearing Jesus thought it meant. Because ultimately, Jesus as Messiah, as the promised one, the anointed one who was to come, who was to rule and who was to reign, that ultimately He would do that by suffering, by living a selfless life, not by grasping status or power or success or prestige for himself, but ultimately by suffering and self-sacrifice. And so that then is the model for the disciples of Jesus to follow in the Gospel of Mark. If you follow in the footsteps of Jesus by serving others, by sacrificing self, even to the point where you are willing to suffer. And that is, in a nutshell, as we talked about a couple of months ago, that is what the Gospel of Mark is about. But when we get to the Gospel of Matthew, if you look side by side at the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew, you know the Gospel of Matthew is much longer than the Gospel of Mark. And as you've read through the Gospel of Matthew, there's not just this singular picture of Jesus. It is a multifaceted picture of Jesus that the Gospel of Matthew is presenting. And so we want to talk about that some this morning. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Messiah? And then what is the message that he would have us as his disciples to take away with us? And so, if you will, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, and we will begin here in verse 1. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, as we consider the Gospel of Matthew and the message of the Messiah, I first want us to begin to look at the plot of Matthew's Jesus story. How does Matthew tell the story of Jesus in a way that is different than the way that Mark tells the story of Jesus, or the way that Luke tells the story of Jesus? Or the way that John tells the story of Jesus? Why do we have four Gospels in the first place? Except that they were written within a particular circumstance, to particular people, to paint a particular picture of Jesus, to inform the way that they lived. And then, derivatively, but the way that we live as disciples today, living in the first 21st century. And so what is the picture that of Jesus that the Gospel of Matthew paints? How is it different than Matthew or than Mark or Luke or John? Well, Matthew's Gospel begins there in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And let's stop there for just a moment, because there are several things to draw out, even of this first verse. Matthew is very rich in the entirety of his gospel, but even in this first verse, Matthew is giving us a hint of what he's trying to do, of what he's trying to accomplish as he tells this story about Jesus. First of all, he says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." Does that strike you as familiar for any reason? Is that any red flags coming up for you? Maybe if you read the book of Genesis lately, you're seeing a connection here. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That is how, and in the Greek it's exactly the same for the Greek here in the New Testament and the Greek version of the Old Testament, where each of the major stories in the book of Genesis, how does it begin? But the book, or the account of the genealogy, or of the story of so-and-so, or such-and-such. And so you've got the story of creation there in Genesis chapter 2. You've got the story of Noah, the genealogy and the story of Noah. You've got the story of Abraham, and then of Jacob, and then of Joseph, ultimately throughout the gospel, or the book of Genesis. And so one of the things that Matthew is doing here, similar to what John does, you may remember in John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You are a Jew and you're reading that, or even if you're a Christian that has been informed in the first century and you're reading that, you cannot help but think of the opening words of Scripture, "In the beginning was God." And so that's something similar, that what Matthew is doing is painting the story of Jesus on top of the Old Testament story, on top of the story of the Scripture of the Jews. What Matthew is doing is painting a picture of a very Jewish Jesus, because in fact, Jesus was a Jew. But not just any Jew. Jesus was the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so we've got this genealogy here in chapter 1. And what we tend to do with genealogies when we get to them in Scripture is, you know, maybe we try to fiddle around with the names, fumble around with them, if we even think about reading them out loud and pronouncing them. Most of the time, we might rush through the list fairly quickly and say, well, most of these people I don't even recognize. And so maybe we don't put much stock into the genealogies, certainly not as much stock as the Jews would have put into them, because the genealogies were very important for them. They could trace their lineage back, and being part of the Abrahamic people, the people of Israel, the people who were defined as the descendants of Abraham, that was very important, because if you were a child of Abraham, you were right with God. You were the people of God. And so Jesus isn't just any Jew, but he's the son of Abraham. He's the son of David in particular. And that's really the point of this genealogy, or at least the emphasis of this genealogy, is to point out the fact that Jesus comes from the line of David, that he was the son or a son of David. Now, of course, there were many descendants of David. But what is important about Jesus in particular is that he would be the son of David who would rule, who would be king, who would restore the rule and the reign of God to this world, where God's kingdom would break forth, where all of the blessings that God had promised to Israel, all of those would be fulfilled, where God would begin to work out his purposes in the world. All of that we see here just in the first verse. Jesus, the story of Jesus, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so before we get any further into this story, I want us to recognize the unique picture of Jesus as Messiah that Matthew paints. Because ultimately that is key, that is fundamental, that is foundational. When we talk about what type of book Matthew is, what type of writing Matthew is, you may remember, as we were talking about with the Gospel of Mark, that it is a distinct genre. We call it gospel. The four Gospels, they were distinct genres in and of themselves. But what they are most akin to is an ancient biography. And an ancient biography is not like a modern biography. It's not just there to be a resuscitation of the life of the individual, marking the key events and the key moments in the person's life. But it's doing so with a purpose. A purpose to convince all those who read it that you need to live like this person, that you need to become like this person. Ancient biographies were not just for the purpose of information, they were for the purpose of inspiration, that you might be inspired, that you might be motivated to follow after them. And Matthew is exactly the same way. It's trying to paint a particular picture of Jesus so that we might listen to Jesus, so that we might follow after Jesus. And so one of the things that it does is it paints Jesus as the Son of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. But he's also the Son of God. Because after the genealogy is, and we read about this child who is to be born, it's not just any regular birth. In fact, it's a very unique birth. One that has some similarities to some of the very special things that God has done in the Old Testament. You may remember that God is the God who opens wounds, the God who gives life to the wounds that are barren and dead inside. That God opens those wounds and he breathes life into them. We think about important figures like Sarah or Hannah, or others that God has opened the womb of, even Elizabeth here in the New Testament, the cousin of Jesus that was to be born, John the Baptist. But here is something unique, because not only does God open a womb, but he does it for a woman who is a virgin, a woman who has never been with a man. And so God provides life where life not only is life not, but life is not even possible in this instance. And yet, here we've got Jesus as the one who is born of the Holy Spirit. He is born and he is the Son of God. And so Matthew notes there in verse 23, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Jesus would be the Son of God, and Jesus would be the Son of God in a very unique way. Angels at times are referred to as sons of God. The Israelites are referred to as sons of God. Israel as a whole, the nation as a whole, is referred to as God's son. But Jesus in particular, Jesus uniquely would be the Son of God because he has been born of God here in this story. But not only that, Jesus, as we see throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is not only is he the incarnate Son of God, but he is the pre-incarnate, the eternal Son of God. He's got this special relationship with God. And to have Jesus walk among us, to teach for the Jews, to teach in their synagogue, to walk in their streets, that would be for God to be among them. And so Jesus, first and foremost, he is the Son of God. There is an interesting quotation in chapter 2 and in verse 15, where as Mary and Joseph flee down to Egypt because they're running away from Herod because he is seeking the life of their son, that Matthew records for us that he remained there till the death of Herod, and this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Out of Egypt I call my son. Do you know where that comes from? Do you know who that's referring to originally? It comes from the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, where it's referring not to a particular person, but to the nation of Israel, that God called Israel out of Egypt. And in calling them out of Egypt, what did they become to him? You remember, but his firstborn. They were his son. And yet Jesus is the son in a unique way. Jesus fulfills that idea of Israel being the Son of God. Except where Israel fails, Jesus succeeds. And so later on in chapter 4, we are given the story of the temptation of Jesus, where Jesus is tempted. The tempter comes to Jesus and says, "If you are the Son of God, do such and such." And just as Israel was tempted in the wilderness, so Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness. Except where Israel failed, Jesus succeeds because Jesus is the unique Son of God, the one who listens to him, the one who has this special relationship with him, who always does what he says. And so in chapter 3 and in verse 17, as Jesus is baptized, there is this vision that heaven is opened, and we see the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And there's a voice from heaven that says in verse 17, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus is the Son of God. And the rest of the story goes on to talk about Jesus as the Son of God in this very unique way. And it finds a climax there in chapter 26 with the chief priest asking Jesus, "Are you the Son of God? Is that who you really are?" And then finally, when he's crucified, what is it that the people seeing him, what is it they say? "If you are the Son of God, come down from there." But after all is said and done, after Jesus has hung on that cross, after he has died, after he has breathed his last and given up his spirit, and the earth shakes and the temple is torn and the bodies begin to raise from the dead, what is it that all who witness that, what is it that they say about Jesus? They say, "Truly, this was the Son of God." That is the picture of Jesus that Matthew is painting. That is what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is also the King of Israel. That's the significance of him being the son of David, is that he is the King of Israel. And so, when the people hear that Jesus has been born and they are familiar with the prophecies about him. They come seeking him. And they ask, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and we have come to worship him. And that's really what upset Herod, was that there's this King of the Jews had been born, and he's worried about his place and his status and his role and whether or not he's going to be dispossessed by this king who's coming along. And so he, in a rage, very similar to Pharaoh, goes and he kills all of the young boys that he can find, trying to stamp out Jesus, because Jesus is the rightful king. And so as the story progresses, people begin to recognize Jesus as the King of Israel, as the Son of David. But it's not coming from who you'd expect. That declaration is coming out of the mouths of demons. That declaration is coming out of the mouths of lepers and the outcasts, the people that no one had anything to do with. Where it's not coming from, notably, is the religious leaders. Those people who are waiting for the Messiah, the King, to come, for waiting for the restoration of God's kingdom. Those same people are the ones who miss it entirely. And so Jesus is the King of Israel. And that is seen throughout this gospel. Even to the point where, very ironically, there is a plaque put above Jesus' head as he's hanging there on the cross. And what does it say but mockingly, this is the King of the Jews. And in fact, that is exactly who Jesus was, and that's demonstrated by his resurrection. Jesus is the King of Israel. But not only is Jesus the Messiah, not only is he the Son of God, not only is he the King of Israel, but he's also the fulfillment of everything. He's the fulfillment of everything. He's the fulfillment of the prophecies that spoke of the Messiah who was to come. He is the fulfillment even of Israel itself. And so again, as we read there in chapter 2 and verse 15, out of Egypt I have called my son. Well, ultimately, Jesus fulfills that picture. He is the fulfillment of all that God had promised. He is the son of Abraham. He is the one who would come to fulfill the promises made to Abraham there in the beginning. He is the fulfillment of all that God had purposed. Not only does he fulfill some scripture, some prophecies, but he is the fulfillment of all scripture. And so Jesus will say in his kingdom message, as he stands up on the mountaintop to speak, there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill them. He is the very fulfillment of Scripture. He is the fulfillment of everything. Jesus is the Son of Man. And that's a unique title that Jesus takes for himself. That's something that Jesus, in fact, you can see the number of verses here where that's referenced. That is the title that Jesus uses of himself most often here in this gospel. He is the Son of Man. What does that mean? Well, at its most fundamental sense, to be a Son of Man is to be a human. He is a human one. And that is what that means on a very fundamental level. But how Jesus is using that is not just to say that he is a human one, but he is the human one. He is the divinely appointed human that we read about there in Daniel chapter 7 and in the book of Daniel. The one who would come before the Ancient of Days, the one who would be given rule and authority, the one who would judge, who would crush his enemy. That is who Jesus is. And so Jesus is the divinely appointed human. But most oftentimes that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man in the book of Matthew, it is in context of suffering, of rejection. Because ultimately the Son of Man would come and the Son of Man would be rejected. The one who God appointed, the Messiah to come, would be rejected.
And if you're a Jew and you're hearing that and you're thinking about that, how could we reject the one who is our hope? That would be something that they could not even fathom. And yet that's exactly what happened when Jesus came on the scene. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the King of Israel. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything. Jesus is the Son of Man. Ultimately, Jesus is the supreme teacher, the voice that we ought to listen to, the one whose voice we ought to heed. That is who Jesus is. And Jesus is the supreme teacher because he is all of these other things. We listen to the voice of Jesus because he is the Son of God. We listen to the voice of Jesus because he is the King of Israel. We listen to the voice of Jesus because he is the fulfillment of all of Israel's hope. And if you want to have hope, it is found in Jesus. We listen to Jesus because he is the Son of Man, the uniquely appointed, divinely appointed human who would come and who would sit on a throne and who would restore the kingdom, the rule, and the reign of God. And so what we find Jesus doing throughout this gospel is, ultimately, it's teaching. He goes about in the cities and in the streets, and he is teaching, spreading the message of the kingdom. And we'll talk more about that message in particular as we close this morning. But what I want us to see is that Jesus, ultimately, in the gospel of Matthew, Jesus is teaching. And so we must listen to the message of the Messiah. And really, that is how the plot works itself out throughout the Gospel of Matthew. It is Jesus as the divinely appointed human, the rightful King of Israel, the fulfillment of God's purposes and of Scripture itself, and the story of Israel, the Son of God, Jesus, that Messiah, he's the supreme teacher. He's the authoritative voice. He's the one we need to listen to if we want to be right with God. And so the question is, as we began this morning, what will we do with Jesus? And more to the point, what are we going to do with his words, with the message that he leaves for us? And so that's not right. Kelly, do me a favor. Go and open up in Dropbox. Go and open up the message of the Messiah, if you will. And while we're waiting, if you would like to take out a songbook, turn to number 808 because we will not have that on the screen. Thank you, Kelly. If we get nothing else this morning, we must get this. We must get this portrait of Jesus. We must get this picture. And we must have that cemented firm in our minds that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the King of Israel, that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything, that Jesus is the Son of Man, the divinely appointed human. And so Jesus is teacher. He is the voice that I listen to, above and before all other voices. His is the message that I hear. And so the plot in the book of Matthew is really driven by this idea, whether or not people would listen to the voice of Jesus. And so there are a series of discourses, as I mentioned, in this gospel, a series of discourses, these long collections of Jesus' teaching. And they are alternated with narratives, sections of story. And what's going on in all of these sections is, are we going to listen to Jesus? Will we listen to Jesus? Do the people in Jesus' day, do they listen to him? Do they heed his message or not? And so after we get an initial portrait of Jesus there in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through Matthew chapter 4 and verse 16, we then move to an introduction into the teacher himself. And so Jesus, he goes up on a mountain, much like Moses did.
And he begins to explain, expound the law, the will of God, what God wants, expects out of his people. Again, just like Moses did, the initial teacher of Israel. And so Jesus, he stands up on that mount and he begins to unpack the law and the intent of the law. And he says things like, you've heard that it was said, don't do such and such. But I say to you, this is what you really need to be focusing on. So you've heard that it was said, do not murder. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother has, paraphrasing here, but has already murdered him in his heart. Or do not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever has looked at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery with her in his heart. And so on and so forth. And what Jesus is doing here is unpacking the law, the true intention of the law. Because there's some conflicting voices in the days of Jesus. There's what the scribes and the Pharisees, the people who were the gatekeepers of the law and of the kingdom itself, those people, there's what they were saying. And then there was the message of God itself that Jesus is coming and unpacking and proclaiming. And so you've got these two rival messengers. Whose voice are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to the voice of Jesus? Or are you going to listen to the voice of the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the chief priests, and the Sadducees? Are you going to listen to those voices? And so Jesus is presented as the authoritative teacher, and that section is followed up right after that with a selection of miracles that Matthew takes, and he puts them all in this one section. And the interesting thing is, if you compare Matthew and Mark, in Mark these are scattered in different places, but Matthew has brought all of these here together because he's not trying to give a chronological account necessarily. He's trying to paint an overall picture. This is the person of Jesus. This is the types of things that he said. These are the types of things that he did. And so in chapter 8 and chapter 9, we get Jesus as the authoritative miracle worker that backs up his claim as the teacher of Israel. And then we've got another section of discourse where Jesus sends out his disciples and he gives them a mission, and they're to go out and they're to continue on his message, continue proclaiming his message, this gospel of the kingdom. But very quickly they face opposition. Opposition begins to rise. People begin to reject Jesus. And through chapter 11 and chapter 12, we see this opposition as it begins to grow, as people begin to question Jesus. And not really people in particular, but more specifically, it is the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the ones who are questioning Jesus, who are rejecting Jesus. And so then we get another discourse. That is the discourse of the parables of the kingdom there in chapter 13. We've been going through that in another series. And what that section is dealing with overall is trying to explain the rejection the disciples are facing. How can Jews who are awaiting the coming of the Messiah, how can they reject him when he comes into their cities, when he speaks in their streets and in their synagogues? Well, the parables begin to explain all of that. And then the narrative continues. There's continued opposition to Jesus. And all of this is moving from Galilee, where Jesus begins, there in Matthew chapter 1, to Jerusalem, where he continues to face opposition. And it's in the midst of his journey to Jerusalem that Jesus gives a very important discourse, and that is the discourse of discipleship, how the community of the kingdom people, how they relate to one another, and humility and forgiveness. And then finally, we begin, as Jesus finally enters into Jerusalem, he confronts Jerusalem. And he begins to speak against them, and he flips over the tables in the temple, and he begins to say all of these things against the leaders there. And you may remember there in chapter 23, we've got that discourse where Jesus is condemning the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, do not do the things that they do. Listen to the words they say. To a degree, obviously, Jesus is going to go above and beyond the things that the scribes and the Pharisees say. He already did that in the Sermon on the Mount.
But do not do the things that they do, because ultimately they are hypocrites. And ultimately what Jesus does then, not only does he condemn the leadership of Jerusalem, but he condemns Jerusalem himself, itself. How many times would I have gathered you? As a mother hen gathers her flock under her wings, how many times would I have done that? And yet you have rejected me. And ultimately Jesus rejects Jerusalem. He tells of the destruction of Jerusalem, and then the destruction of the entire world, when the end of the age would come. And so we've got this discourse on the end time in ethics, how you live in light of the coming of the end. And then finally, where the story reaches its climax, it is in the rejection of Jesus, the ultimate rejection of Jesus, as he's put up on a cross, as he's killed, as a lawless man. But he's ultimately vindicated by God, risen from the dead. Because the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the religious leaders, they had it all wrong. As they rejected Jesus, as they cast him out, as they failed to listen to him and to heed his words, what they were really demonstrating was their own hardness of heart. What they were really demonstrating was the fact that they really weren't the people of God. They didn't want to be the people of God, because they wouldn't listen to the one that he sent. And so after Jesus is rejected, or in the course of rejecting Jesus, only there is a redefinition of who is God's people. You remember what John the Baptist says when the Pharisees and scribes initially come to him as he's beginning his ministry? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Do not say to yourselves that we are children of Abraham. God could ultimately raise up children of Abraham from these stones. It doesn't matter what your bloodline is. It doesn't matter what your genealogy is, how far back you can trace your roots, how many times you've been on Ancestry.com. None of that matters. What matters is, will you listen to the will of God as mediated, as told by his Messiah? Will you listen to the message of Jesus? And so Jesus says there in chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Ultimately, the sons of light, the sons of the kingdom, they are rejected in place of those who would truly and ultimately listen. And so we get a glimpse of that in Matthew chapter 8. Ultimately, we're told a parable there in Matthew chapter 21. That ends with this. Jesus saying, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls away, falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And ultimately, this plot, this story, it moves along. As we get this presentation of Jesus, as Jesus presents himself as the Son of God, as the King of Israel, as the fulfillment of everything, as the Son of Man, as supreme teacher, he is rejected. He is ultimately killed. But he is vindicated by God. And so the question is, again, keeping the portrait of Jesus, that portrait that we looked at earlier, keeping this portrait center in our minds of who Jesus is as the Messiah, the question is, will we listen to his message? Will we heed his proclamation? That's ultimately the question the Gospel of Matthew is driving towards. Do you accept Jesus for who he is? What are you going to do with Jesus? And what will you do with his word? And so Jesus goes about, just like John went about, preaching the message of the kingdom, that the kingdom was at hand. And Jesus couches that as the gospel of the kingdom, the good news from the book of Isaiah, the good news that God was reigning, the good news that God was again establishing his rule, his reign, his will on the earth.
just as it was in heaven.
And so that is ultimately how he couches his message, his proclamation. It is the gospel of the kingdom. And I said we'd come back to this idea. And to speak of kingdom as a very Jewish way of speaking of the reign of God, being right with God, being the people of God. And so for God to reign is good news. For God to sit on his throne is the best message you could ever hear. Because what that means is that all is being set right in the world. That all of the injustice, all of the things that are wrong, everything that happens in the world that isn't right, that isn't according to God's plan, that when God sits on his throne and when he begins to exercise his rule and his authority, that all is being set right, that God is doing what he had always purposed, what he had always intended to do. And Israel, as a people, Israel sits at the center of that plan. And to speak about the kingdom, it's a very Jewish way of talking about Israel's hope for God to rule, for God to reign, for all to be set right. And so you remember there, again, as the scribes and the Pharisees, as they reject Jesus, as he is healing on the Sabbath and casting out demons there in Matthew chapter 12. What is it that they say about Jesus? What is it that they claim about him? It is by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that he casts out demons. But how does Jesus respond to them? Well, every kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. How can Satan's kingdom stand if Satan is casting out Satan? But ultimately, you know that the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God, has come upon you. Why? Because Satan is being cast out. Because by the Spirit of God, I cast out demons, Jesus says, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28. Then, if that has happened, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. God has begun to rule. God has begun to reign. He's begun to take back the dominion from Satan. The dominion of darkness has lost its power. The dominion of light has broken forth. The sick are healed. The lame walk. The blind receive their sight. The demon depressed are set free. God is reigning. That's the good news of the kingdom. The question is, will you be a part of that? Will we be a part of that? And again, that all comes down to whether or not we will listen to the message of Jesus. Jesus talks about entering the kingdom. And he says in chapter 5 in verse 20 that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom. Again, as we mentioned in Matthew chapter 7 verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, to give entrance into the kingdom, being part of the people of God, if you want to be part of that redefinition that Matthew is, or Jesus is doing of God's people, it's those who heed his voice. It's those who listen to his message. Will we listen to the message of Jesus? And the message of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew is this. There are five, some say six, depending on what you do with chapter 23, discourses, large sections of Jesus' teachings here in this gospel. And here's the kernel of each of those messages. If we're going to be Jesus' disciples, we must be kingdom-focused. That's the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7. That these are people who do what? Above all else, before else, they seek the kingdom and his righteousness. That is, as Jesus teaches his disciples to pray there in Matthew chapter 6, that they pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, on earth as it is in heaven. That is, God's ways, God's rule, God's reign, that is to be exercised in my life. That's ultimately what these people are seeking. They are kingdom focused. They put the kingdom above all else, its ethics, its ways.
And so that's the type of people that Jesus is seeking. A people who are not going to be perfect. You may remember the Sermon on the Mount begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Those who have the humility, the recognition of their own brokenness, of their sin, they are not perfect as their Heavenly Father is perfect, but they are the people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so, as imperfect people, we can be members of God's kingdom. We can be part of His kingdom community if we will heed His voice and begin doing what He would have us to do. These are ultimately mission-driven people. There in Matthew chapter 10, we get this mission discourse as Jesus sends His disciples out. And He tells them what they are to teach, and He tells them what they are to expect when they go out and teach it. That's not going to be easy going. That not everybody's just going to invite you into their house and listen to the message that you have to give them. That not everybody's going to greet you with a smile on their face. That you will be rejected. After all, a disciple is not above his master. If they rejected me, they will reject you. And yet you go out and you share the message anywhere. You continue on the mission. And ultimately that comes to a head at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. Because that limited commission there in Matthew chapter 10 is expanded so that we now as Jesus' disciples are to go out and to make disciples of all nations, not just Israel, but of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, cleansing them, or bringing them to the cleansing waters of baptism. But we're making disciples. And what that means is we're not making people who can sit in a pew. We're not making people who can follow a list of rules. We are first and foremost making people who are followers of Jesus. That means they need to know Jesus. That means that needs to be the primary content of our message, is to proclaim to them who Jesus is. And if they come to know Jesus as the Son of God, as the King of Israel, as the fulfillment of everything that God has ever tried to do and a purpose to accomplish, and they understand Jesus as the authoritative human that God has appointed and the supreme teacher, if they understand Jesus as that, if they come to know Him in that way, how they walk, how they worship, how they work, all of that is going to take care of itself if they know Jesus that way first. And so as we go out and as we make disciples, let's go make sure we're making disciples, people who actually follow after Jesus. Jesus' disciples are mission-driven. Jesus' disciples patiently endure. That picture of the kingdom there in Matthew chapter 13, it's not necessarily a pretty one. It's not necessarily a triumphant one. That yes, God's kingdom has broken into this world. Yes, God has begun to reign. And yet, Satan is still out there sowing his weeds. Not everybody's going to listen. You will face opposition. You will face persecution. And so if we're going to be Jesus' disciples, we've got to be ready to endure. Ultimately, we've got to value community. We've got to be community-based. There in Matthew chapter 18, as he gives that community discourse, he begins by talking about humility, that you ought to be like a child, humble, somebody who's willing to listen to the voice of Jesus. He goes on to talk about not causing any of these little ones to stray. That within our dealings with one another, we're not to put stumbling blocks or be stumbling blocks before each other. Or cause anybody to sin. And then when somebody does sin, or sin against us, what type of people ought we to be? But the people who forgive them, knowing how much God has forgiven us. And so that's what Matthew chapter 18 is about. We are people who are community-based. We live lives of humility and forgiveness and service to other people. And finally, we are eschatologically oriented. That is a word that is used to talk about the end times, the eschaton. And so sometimes you might hear the word eschatology, that is the study of the end times. As Jesus in Matthew 23 and then on into 24 and 25 talks about the judgment that is to come, the destruction of Jerusalem, and ultimately the end of all things, the point is not to try to determine when these things are coming.
The point is not to try to sit down with a calendar and count how many days and see if you can figure out the formula that is there, because you can't. It's not. The point is to know that the end is coming. That the bridegroom is coming back, and so you got to have your lamps lit. You've got to be ready. You've got to be living in a way that you are ready for him to come back. And so there is an ethic to the end time. And ultimately, have you lived your life in a way, and Kelly, you talk about this often, right? Have you lived your life in a way that you are loving, that you are serving, that you are giving to other people? Because if you've done it to the least of these, Jesus says, if you've done it to the least of these, my disciples, you've done it to me. And so we need to be people who are living in light of the end, living not trying to make the most out of this day for my purposes, for my pleasure, for myself, but how can I live each day serving others, ultimately knowing that the end is coming and that there are better things I could be doing with my time. This is, again, it's multifaceted. There's not just a singular message of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. But all of this comes to fill out the content of his gospel message. Because you don't have gospel, especially in Jesus's or Matthew's writing, you don't have gospel, you don't have good news without repentance, without the willingness to follow Jesus, without the willingness to lay down your life, your way of thinking, and take up his, heeding his message. You do not become part of God's covenant people without being willing to listen to the King. And so the question we need to ask ourselves this morning, and I appreciate your patience as we've gone throughout this lesson, the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, am I willing, are we willing to listen to the message of the Messiah? Is Jesus' voice, the one who is the Son of God, the King of Israel, the fulfillment of everything, the Son of Man, God's authorized human being, ultimately, is he the supreme teacher in our life? Is he the voice that we heed, that we listen to? Will we follow? Will we live out his message? Well, what about you this morning? Are you following the voice of Jesus? Have you been heeding it? Have you been listening to it? Maybe you've been doing that imperfectly. We've all done that imperfectly. And maybe you need the help of the saints here. Because again, we are community. And we're here to help one another follow in the footsteps of Jesus. If you're here this morning, you have any need, we can help.